Appreciate that song this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. We'll dismiss our children to children's church, ages 4 years old through the fourth grade. Romans chapter 10. We're opening up a passage of Scripture that probably has two of the most familiar passages. Part of what we call the Romans Road. If you're going to deal with someone how to be saved, you can lead them to the Lord in many different ways, not just in the book of Romans, but the Romans Road has been used very frequently. It clearly lays out what God expects. And we come down to the passage in verse 9 and 10 of Romans 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's a popular verse, familiar verse, and it's a verse that lays out the plan of salvation very clearly. And then, of course, verse 13 as well, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm sure many of us have those marked in our Bibles, underlined, we've memorized those, and familiar part of us. But I want to look at the passage that surrounds this today, starting in verse 6, preaching 6 through 10 of this chapter, and entitled this message, Simple Salvation. You know, sometimes we make the gospel more complicated than it really is, do we not? But at the same time, there are people who make the gospel more simple than it should be. You say, what do you mean by that? Heard the story of a pastor, it was told to me, I heard the story of a pastor was going door-to-door visitation and he's met at the door by this lady of the house and invited him to church. Says, now we go to church. They're part of another denomination. And he said, well, do you know Jesus Christ, your Savior? And they claim that they knew him as their Savior, but he understood the denomination they're involved with. They probably did not have saving faith of Christ. So he started talking to them and said, well, have you dedicated your house to the Lord? And that caught the lady by surprise. He said, well, no, I don't guess I've done that. He says, would you like to do that today? She goes, well, sure. So he comes in and he sits down and says, well, hang on a second. So the lady and the children go back in the rooms. They change and they come out in their really nice Sunday clothes. And they sit around and he says, okay, we want to dedicate this house to the Lord. Would you repeat after me? And he goes through some of these things. And at the very end he says, and I believe that Jesus is Lord. And they repeat it right after him and he said, amen. And he said, you just got saved. And they said, what? So you just said Jesus is Lord. You're saved. And then he walks out. Now, can I tell you that's what we call easy believism? That's perverting the gospel. That is not just saying those words does not make you can make a parrot say those words. Doesn't mean the parrot's going to go to heaven for all eternity. So we're going to look at this passage starting in verse 6. We're going to talk about what it says and what it does not say. Now, as we get to verse 6, and we're going to read through this passage 6 through 8 because we've read 9 through 10. Let me just remind you that the speaker in verse 6 is righteousness. Righteousness is personified. So look at verse 6, it says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. So here's righteousness speaking, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thine heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now this righteousness that is speaking here is the righteousness achieved by faith. Chapters 9 through 11 is dealing with the Jewish people. How in the world could the Jewish people have the Old Testament revealed to them that there was a coming Messiah? They could religiously adhere to the law, to the sacrificial system, the dietary standards. And when Jesus himself came to this earth, the vast majority of Jews missed him. And Paul's dealing with this topic. So he's talking about this righteousness is by faith, written to the Jews that rejected the Messiah. And he had already said in verse 2 that they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Verse 2, so for I bear them record, the Jewish people, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They missed him because they were trying to do something in their own strength and didn't realize that this righteousness was by faith. So this was righteousness achieved by faith, righteousness apart from the law. And notice there's a false profession. Verses 6 through 8, he says, but say not, or say not in thine heart. So here is righteousness speaking. Here's a false profession. Don't say this. Don't be thinking this. Don't believe this. He says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Now he is quoting, the Apostle Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 13. And he is applying it slightly different here. But Moses is teaching the Israelites back in Deuteronomy 30 that Israel did not have to go very far to know God's will for their life. God's will was not a mystery to them because he had revealed himself through the law and through his word. They knew exactly what God wanted, so it was very accessible. Now the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, applies this to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So he quotes, who shall ascend into heaven? And then the Authorized Version here has it in parentheses, Paul's explanation or application of that Old Testament. He says, that is to bring Christ, the Messiah, down from above. He goes on in verse 7, he quotes again, or who shall descend into the deep? That's a quote from Deuteronomy. But then here is his divine application here, explanation in parentheses, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. You may want to underline those, that is, because three times it happens, two times in parentheses, the third time it happens, verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. And then he has the that is. Now you could put parentheses around that because that's the pattern that our version has presented here. That is the word of faith which we preach. So righteousness is warning against a false understanding or a false profession. The false profession says, who shall ascend into heaven? Now, the Jews missed the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, but Jesus came to demonstrate and to provide righteousness. He came to fulfill the law. And so here he comes. He came and died on the cross and rose again the third day, but again, the majority of the Jews had missed them. So what they were thinking is that righteousness was not accessible. If you're going to get this righteousness, you're going to have to ascend to heaven to bring the Messiah down. Many of them were still waiting for the Messiah to come. Say, we can't have this righteousness yet because the Messiah hasn't come. He said, don't say that. It is accessible. The Jews were still waiting for the Messiah to come. If you were to ask them how they were to get the Messiah, many of them would think, well, someone's got to go to heaven and get him and bring him down to us. Or they would be confused about the claim of Jesus. If he was the Messiah, why is it that he died? How can a Messiah be crucified? And then what's this resurrection part? They were confused about that. So they thought righteousness was not accessible, but it is accessible. Let me say for two reasons. Righteousness is accessible because of the incarnation. This is what we're talking about here, because Paul is explaining this, that is to bring Christ down from above. And the good news of the gospel is that has already happened. The Messiah has come down from heaven and has ministered on this earth, and he's accomplished the work of redemption. So righteousness is accessible because of the incarnation. Now, why is it so important for a person to believe in the incarnation? Is that a big deal? What is that? How does that play with the gospel? And let me say this, that the incarnation simply means that God became flesh. That's what we mean by that. God became flesh. And let me say right up front, you cannot be a believer and deny that truth. That is what we call a cardinal doctrine of salvation. If you believe a heresy, that would be called a damnable heresy. If you don't believe God became flesh, then you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do you remember John 1? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld the glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's go to Galatians 4. And again, here is the Apostle Paul tying the theme of the incarnation into the very foundation of the gospel. What's the big deal about the incarnation? Why is it so important? John 1, that's the Apostle John. Of course, that's under inspiration. Well, but here's the Apostle Paul, the one that wrote Romans, is saying in Galatians 4:4, He says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son from heaven. That's where his son is in heaven with him. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Do you see this is intricately associated? It's tied to the fact of our redemption. If God did not become man, we could not be redeemed from our sins. The incarnation is very important, but righteousness is accessible because of the incarnation. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. To deny the incarnation is to deny redemption. Verse 5 again, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Let's go to John chapter 6. Because Jesus himself had to deal with this idea, this truth, I should say. He had to deal with this truth of him coming down from God. And his audience, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, could not grasp that. That was the stumbling block that they missed him on, because he claimed to be from God and they couldn't accept that. Look at John 6, verse 38. It says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, and that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's saying, I came down from God to provide salvation and to give everlasting life. There's the incarnation that's demonstrated. Now notice the response of disbelief in verse 41. This was the sticking point. This is the part they couldn't accept. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now, they didn't mind the bread part. They minded him coming down from heaven part. Who are you? Who do you think you are? You coming down from heaven? Verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? You understand, they had denied the incarnation. They had denied personal redemption for themselves because they could not believe that. To deny the incarnation is to deny redemption. They could not believe the fact that he came down from heaven. In order to be saved, you have to believe that Jesus came down from heaven and that God became man to provide redemption for your sins. But also, righteousness is accessible because of the incarnation. Righteousness is also accessible because of the resurrection. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10, and we have the second part of this. Romans 10, verse 7. So righteousness is saying in verse 6, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? It's not accessible. No, Jesus has already come down. He's become, God has become flesh. Christ has come down. Verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. So now we say, no, it must not be accessible because Jesus was here, but now he's dead, he's died. So whatever has happened, you know, we can't know what's happened, or he's now gone. You know, he was here for a brief time. Don't say that, because righteousness is accessible because of the resurrection. Righteousness says don't deny the incarnation, but also don't think that someone is going to have to get the Messiah out of the grave. Now, as we think about the crucifixion, let me ask you a question this morning. Why was Jesus crucified? The answer is because he claimed to be God. They said, blasphemy, he claims to be God. He's making himself equal with God, and that was the reason he was crucified. The crucifixion was the ultimate rejection of Jesus' claim to be God's Son. Because they did not believe, they crucified him as a blasphemer. Now, what is the significance of the resurrection? Let's go back to Romans 1 here, and I just want to walk you through some of this idea. What is the resurrection? How does that play a part in our redemption? This is basic Christianity here. But as we share the gospel, we need to understand this as we share it with people. Look at Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Talking about the gospel in verse 1. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to flesh. What aspect is that? That is the incarnation right there. And verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God became man, and his claim was that he was God. And some did not believe that, and so they crucified him, they buried him. But what did God do to prove that Jesus, what he was saying was true? He raised him from the dead, declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. Righteousness is accessible because of the resurrection. God validates the sonship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in order to be saved, you must believe that Jesus is who he said he is and that he rose again from the grave. I think those are necessary. Now, righteousness is warning. Don't say righteousness is inaccessible. Don't say someone has yet to bring the Messiah down to earth. He has already come. And don't say the Messiah needs to be retrieved out of the grave. He's risen from the grave. Now, let's look at the true confession in verses 8 through 10. How is a person saved? How does a person receive this righteousness? Now, I'm going to skip verse 8 because we're going to come back to that and close with verse 8. But so look at verse 9, the true confession. Now, he starts with the external, the mouth, and he works to the internal. And I really don't think that you can have one without the other. Now, you can have a profession without a heart belief, but a true heart belief, there's going to be a confession. It's interesting, and maybe you could nail it down to maybe get so nitpicky there that you can talk about a baby being born. There's a time that he's conceived in the womb. There's a time he's born. So if anything, the believing in the heart is conception of salvation. The confession is the birth. I mean, maybe you want to put it that way, but I think those are pretty much talking about the same thing. You can't have really saving faith with one without the other there. But the true confession of faith, what is this? Confess the Lord Jesus. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? This is to acknowledge and to believe that Jesus is Lord. The word is kurios, Lord. Now, if you were a Greek-speaking Jewish person and you were to read the Old Testament in the Septuagint, or Septuagint, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There's a translation into Greek that Jesus quoted from, the Septuagint. If you were to read the Old Testament passages of Scripture and you come to the word Jehovah in the Old Testament, the Septuagint translated that as kurios, as Lord. Over 6,000 times the Old Testament is translated, Jehovah is translated into kurios in the Septuagint there. And here is a Jewish person reading the Old Testament, reading that Jehovah God was kurios. And for Paul to come and say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, they understood that you're going to have to confess that Jesus is God. They're going to have to come to that conclusion. A person must accept that Jesus was the Son of God as he claimed. This is a confession of deity. That's one aspect of that. But there's another aspect here that is just as true that has caused some confusion over the past several decades here. And a person also needs to confess not only that Jesus is God, but that he is the Master. He is the Lord. Now, we're not preaching lordship salvation, but let me talk of this. If we understand that Jesus is God, what ramification does that have in our life? This would acknowledge that Jesus is the supreme authority. I can't imagine seeing Jesus in the flesh when he walked this earth and looking at a man that for everything, he was a man, 100% man, and looking at him and understanding this man is God. I can't imagine seeing him, sharing a meal with him, walking down the road with him, hearing him speak, hearing him breathe at night as he sleeps after being tired from the day's activities, knowing this man is God. But what's the ramification of that? If we know Jesus is God, surely we accept him as the supreme authority. Let me walk you through some of this. Old Testament gives many titles that are given to God. Elohim, there's Jehovah, there's Adonai, it goes on and on. There are many, many titles, but the title Lord, now I'm saying capital L and then small letters. Now in our Bibles here, all caps is Jehovah God, right? Jehovah, but when it uses the capital L and then the small O-R-D, we're talking about another title for God, not Jehovah. And the title Lord does not mean God. It refers to His position in our life. In fact, remember when Sarah called Abraham, her husband, Lord, she was not saying, "You are a deity to me." She's not saying that. She's saying, "You are the supreme authority in my life." That's what Sarah is saying. So when that title is used of God, it's describing His supreme authority. The title Lord means master or the supreme authority. Now, if Jesus is Lord, He is the supreme authority to be, what's the next word? Obeyed. Obeyed. For a person to be saved, he's got to say, Jesus is Lord. He is God, but He is the supreme authority, and I'm submitting to Him. So that thou shalt, let me put it this way. I'm going to rephrase this. Says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is your master, that means a willingness to obey. Now, when a person comes to Christ for salvation, they do not have to demonstrate complete surrender to God. You understand this? Nobody understands the complete ramifications of the Lordship of God when you be saved. You don't have to go through a Lordship salvation idea there to say, now, you know, you really have to, you know, surrender. Have you surrendered every area of your life? You know, we're not talking about that. But there's an understanding that God is the one that's in charge. He's the supreme authority. No Christian has total surrender to God. Would you agree with that? In my life, I'm not totally surrendered to the Lord. Say, Pastor, I'm shocked. We all struggle with that, do we not? Surrendering completely to God. So it's not where we have to surrender for salvation, but we have to understand that He is the Lord. A sinner does not have to quit sinning to be saved. Understand this. A sinner does not have to quit sinning to be saved. He can't do that on his own power. But he has to have a desire and a willingness to forsake his sin. Remember when Thomas saw the resurrected Savior, he says, "My Lord and my God." He's saying, "Jesus, you are the supreme authority." Now, let's say that you're witnessing to somebody and they understand that Jesus is God, He rose from the grave, and they understand they're a sinner, but there's something in their life they don't want to give up. How do you handle that? Let me give you an illustration. A preacher used this illustration about 20-some years ago. He's up in North Carolina, and he met this hillbilly. That's the only way to describe it, just a hillbilly. And the man started witness to him and share with him that Jesus Christ was God, came to this world, died on the cross, buried, was rose again. He died for his sin, and this man understood the salvation. But then when it came down to it, this guy said he could never be saved. And the pastor said, what do you mean? Do you understand who Jesus is? He said, yeah, I understand all that stuff. He said, but I can't be saved. He said, well, what are you talking about? He said, well, Pastor, he said, look over at that truck. You see that truck? He looked over, he says, what's that truck have to do with being saved? He said, I got my coon dogs in the back there. He said, I run coon dogs on Sunday. He said, if I get saved, I'd have to give up running my coon dogs on Sunday. Now, what would you say to a guy like that? Now, you say, come on now. Now let me ask you another question. Can a Christian be saved and run coon dogs on Sunday? Okay, sure. Should they? No, they shouldn't. But can they be saved and do it? Yeah, they can, okay? But now, for an unsaved person, if he is saying, here's an area of my life, I'm not giving this up, can that person be saved? No. We have to come with complete surrender. This man knew he was holding something back from God. He didn't want to give it up. Now, if you're presenting the gospel to someone and they're hesitant to accept it, let me encourage you to say, if they understand that they're a sinner, that Jesus died for them and buried and rose again, let me encourage you to ask them this question. Is there something that's keeping you from being saved? What is it? And they're going to tell you the thing they're not willing to give up, if they're honest with you. They may say, well, I'm living with a woman I'm not married to, and if I get saved, I'm going to have to not live with her anymore, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. The Holy Spirit's already working, right? That's wrong, and you need to give it up. And they're saying, I'm not going to do it. I'm not doing it. We need to be careful. Now, I love this phrase. This is not original with me, but it says, God saves sinners, but not rebels. Does that make sense? We have to come to God willingly to submit to Him, laying our arms down, say, Lord, You're in control. You're the master. We don't come and say, okay, God, if I do this, You better do this, and I'm going to do that. You know, it's not a negotiation here. It's a full surrender to God. And by the way, it takes supernatural power to do that. It takes a convicting power. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That's an evidence of the Holy Spirit working in somebody's life. So there's this idea of Jesus is God and He is the supreme authority in my life. I'm coming under His terms. But then it says, believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. This is genuine faith that's been expressed with the mouth. This confession is not a superficial comment, but is rooted in a heart of belief. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, I want to close this message with the nearness of salvation. Look at verse 8. We're talking about don't say righteousness is inaccessible. Don't say that, but you need to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead. And then look at verse 8. Look at the nearness of this salvation. The nearness of salvation. It said, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. He's saying the gospel is so close, it is on the tip of your tongue. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? What are we talking about? You remember when Jesus was buried, the religious rulers came to Pilate, and in Matthew 27:63, and they're requesting a guard, remember that? And they said, sir, we remember that deceiver said... And you know what? They quoted exactly what Jesus said. While He was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. They knew exactly what Jesus said. It was close to them. It was nigh them. It was inside of them. They could quote it. Do you remember when Festus was trying Paul? And he had some friends. King Agrippa and Bernice came. And in Acts 25:19, he's catching them up and said, I've got this guy here, Paul. And let me tell you, and I'm supposed to ship him to Rome. I don't even know what to accuse him of. He said, but let me tell you, he says, Paul, and this is what he says, Acts 25:19, Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. This pagan king knew exactly the gospel message. There's a guy, Jesus, he claimed to be the Son of God, they crucified Him, but Paul has proved, he's affirmed, he's assured me that He rose from the dead. Now let me ask you, why in the world was Festus not a believer? He knew it because he hadn't believed in his heart. It wasn't that faith that accepted that. That's the gospel. An unsaved pagan king understood the claim of the gospel, but he had not believed it. He knew the truth. He could even speak the truth, and that's how close it was. Now, let me ask you a question. In America, if you were to stop the person on the street and say, can I ask you a religious question? Why do Christians celebrate Easter? Do you think they could give you the basic information about that? Well, they're celebrating Jesus. You know, He was buried, He was crucified, buried, and 3 days later He rose from the grave. They could probably tell you that. I'd be shocked if they couldn't tell you that. Now, there's confusion about the Easter bunny and all that kind of stuff. So that has nothing to do with what Christ did, of course. But the idea, do you know what? Why do they celebrate Easter? They could tell you about the resurrection, say, are you a believer? They say, oh, no, I'm not a believer. But they know it. They know the truth of the gospel. So let me ask you the question this morning. What is the difference between knowing it and being eternally secure in Jesus Christ? The difference is believing it. It is the word of faith. That is the word of faith which we preach. Can I say it's not enough to know your Bible? You got to believe it. It's not enough to hear God's promise in your life. You've got to accept it and put it personal in your life. It's not enough to be able to quote, honor your father and mother. You got to obey it. And we're talking about salvation here, but this is true of our Christian life as well. We were talking about Gideon this morning in Sunday school. Gideon felt all alone, and God says, I'm with you. And he said, why, I don't even believe this, because we're under the Midianites' oppression. I don't feel like you're close. And he says, I am with you. So whether you feel it or not, God is close to you. He never abandons you. You have to accept it by faith. It's true of the gospel. It's true of our Christian life. It's not enough to read your Bible. You've got to believe the Word of God. The difference is faith. We have to appropriate it for ourselves. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you accept Him to be in control of your life? What a joyful message. We don't have to go do something. We don't have to learn something. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We need to understand the gospel message. But as we share it with people, let's not make it more complicated than it really is. Jesus, God became flesh. He died for you as a sinner. He was buried and rose again. Do you believe that? Would you ask Him to forgive your sins? That's as simple as it can be. I remember as a child, I was saved probably before I was 4 years old. And I think, did I know what I was doing? I understood I was a sinner. And I understood if I asked Jesus Christ to save me, He'd forgive my sins. The simplicity of the gospel, the nearness of the gospel. Let's rejoice in it and let's also share it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd help us as we deal with an unsaved world. Help us to present the power of the gospel. Help us not to make it so complicated that they don't understand it. But Lord, we also rely on the power of the Spirit to do the convicting work, to bring people to their knees, to come to Jesus on Your terms, not on our own terms. Lord, we pray that we would see souls saved in our church. We thank You for the ones we've seen in our children's ministries, Lord, but we pray that You do a work through our people, through our ministry, or that people would come to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they would come ready to live for Him with their life. Lord, we can't live for You apart from the Holy Spirit, Lord. We don't turn over a new leaf. We don't reform ourselves. We don't have to prove ourselves by stopping our sin, but we have to be willing to. We have to be ready for You to take control of our life. Lord, we thank You that anything good that we do in our life will give You the praise and the glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn.